Well, good morning to you, and thank you for listening this morning, wherever you are in the world today. We're going to turn to Daniel chapter 1 and look at another of these prophets who were involved in the destruction of the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. We saw previously Jeremiah, the prison prophet, who was imprisoned for his faith. Last time we saw Ezekiel, the exiled prophet who was sent off as a captive to the river Kebar to be God's man there. But then today we want to look at another of these outstanding major prophets, Daniel. And I've called him the palace prophet because his place of ministry was different from Ezekiel and different from this man, Jeremiah. Now, Daniel is one of the most amazing characters in all of the Bible, in all of history. He's a man who we first meet in Daniel chapter 1 as a teenager, probably 16, 17, maybe even 15 years of age. And then we last run into him towards the end of his life when he has lived 70 years in Babylon. So when he's close to 90 years of age. And we see him then facing the den of lions and then understanding by studying the scriptures that the return of the Jewish people promised by God through Jeremiah after 70 years was about to be fulfilled. Now, we don't know what happens to him after that. It's presumed he dies in Babylon. He's an old man. And it's presumed that he's buried there. And today, if you go to the land of Persia, Iran, you will discover there is this place called Daniel's tomb that many pilgrims still go to worship the memory of the prophet Daniel. Now, Daniel is special to us as believers because from young to old, he demonstrates that it's very possible to live in this world, surrounded by the things of this world, yet not allow yourself to be corrupted by those things. Daniel will rise to the very heights of power and wealth and influence in the political world, and yet his hands will be clean before men. He will walk with God. He will prove that you can be in Babylon, but never let Babylon get into your heart. And he will demonstrate to all of us that faithfulness to God is not conditional upon ideal circumstances, because he is going to find himself in very trying and difficult and imperfect circumstances down in Babylon. Now, the story of Daniel begins when he's just a teenager. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, the Bible begins with man's perspective of history. King Jehoiakim is on the throne in Judah. Nebuchadnezzar has become ruler of the Babylonian Empire. And from man's perspective, this is what has happened. Jehoiakim is overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar. He's too powerful for him. His armies are too powerful for him. And Nebuchadnezzar now absorbs the kingdom of Judah into his empire. That's man's perspective. But then verse 2 of Daniel chapter 1 gives God's perspective. In fact, we could put it like this, gives the proper perspective of what really happened. It says in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The real reason, what was really going on behind the scenes, was God was at work. And God permitted Jehoiakim to rise to the throne. And he permitted Nebuchadnezzar to rise to the throne of Babylon. And then in his time and in his plan, God permitted Jehoiakim to be seized by Nebuchadnezzar, taken from the throne, and Nebuchadnezzar to take control of the land of Judah. That's what's going on. God's at work. From man's perspective, verse 1, it's just a geopolitical war between a superpower and a feeling power. But from God's perspective, it's God at work, rising and falling the nations, letting them work out his purpose and his plan. And God had a purpose in letting Nebuchadnezzar not just rise, but conquer the kingdom of Judah. He wanted to punish, to judge Jehoiakim and his people for their sins, for their rebellions. And he used a more ungodly instrument in many ways, Nebuchadnezzar, to accomplish that. But in that, we're told that not only did they bring the vessels of the house of the Lord, but we're told in verse 3, they brought certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. So from the very cream of the crop of the nation of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar ordered a group of them was to be, first of all, ascertained, and he gives some of the characteristics, verse 4, children in whom was no blemish but well favored, so they were not allowed to have any disabilities, they were to be look handsome, attractive looking. They were to be skillful in all wisdom. They were to be individuals, you could almost say, that were older than their age. They had this ability to apply knowledge, to understand and analyze. They were to be cunning or very skillful in knowledge and understanding of science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So Nebuchadnezzar ordered his people, his administrators, to go into the land of Judah that they just conquered, the city of Jerusalem, and just take off a portion, the best portion, of the people that they had conquered. Now, he does this probably for two reasons. Number one, to remove the future ability of that nation to rebel by taking their best people, their most talented people away. But number two, he was taking them away so he could use them to run his empire more efficiently. Because when you surround yourself by all the brightest and the best from all the nations you had conquered, and you take them when they're young, and when you can infiltrate their minds with loyalty to you and control them, and although they may look Jewish on the outside, they'll be Babylonish in the inside, because they will owe you their privilege, their wealth, their position. You have educated them in your language to understand your ways and your laws and your authority. So he's really doing a very wise and clever thing here, Nebuchadnezzar. He's not coming in like the Mongols do and just wiping out all the trace of the civilization that was there and wiping out all the collective wisdom that they may have acquired in those of their elites, their academics, their scholars. No, Nebuchadnezzar is very clever, which is why he was Nebuchadnezzar the Great, why he conquered so much and achieved so much in his life, because he was a very wise and shrewd individual. And he gathers together all the cream of the crop from the nation of Judah, and he brings them down to Babylon. And instead of making them slaves, instead of paying them minimum wage, as some of the slaves, like Ezekiel, no doubt, were paid, these young men were given the golden ticket. Remember the story of Willy Wonka and the chocolate factory? The one who got the golden ticket was able to go to the chocolate factory. And that opened up all kinds of pleasures to the special person who won that special privilege. Well, really, Nebuchadnezzar's giving out the golden tickets here. And anybody who gets one gets an opportunity to rise out of slavery and captivity and be put into an elite scholarship program that guaranteed you, if you kept your nose clean, you kept your head down, you were loyal to the Babylonians and followed their ways and their instructions and their commands, you would do very well. You had the opportunity to rise to the very top, even as a foreigner, a subjugated foreigner, a race that wasn't Babylonian. And of course, we know the story of Daniel and his three friends. They rose to the very top, not just of the Babylonian Empire, but in Daniel's case, to the Persian Empire as well. And they were all from different races, from the Persians and the Babylonians. So for Daniel and his three friends here, instead of captivity, working in mines or working in on building sites, making bricks for the great buildings that the Babylonians were constructing, he was given the golden ticket, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to join this scholarship program. And no doubt people looked at him with envy. Many of the young people who he'd grown up with would have looked and said, well, you have got so, here's the term, lucky Daniel. Well, there was no luck in Daniel's life. God was at work. And Daniel fully understood that the reason his nation was in trouble was verse 2, the Lord was chastising them. And the reason that God had brought him to Babylon was because of God's judgment on his people. And also the reason that God had elevated him into the scholarship program was to honor God, not to make the mistakes of his forefathers in rebelling against God. Now this king Nebuchadnezzar not only makes them to learn the language of the Chaldeans, verse 4, but we're told he appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, and at the end thereof they might stand before the king. So they were to be given the finest food. No doubt that would help them physically to grow, intellectually to develop, or was thought to help them to develop best. But it also would buy their loyalty, because having eaten of the finest gourmet food for 3 years, and their stomachs and their palates used to such a lifestyle, there'd be no going back. There'd be no desire to go back to bread and porridge back in Jerusalem or into captivity, maybe even eating worse than that. And Nebuchadnezzar very cleverly, subtly is getting control. And then in verse 7, we're told he changes their names. He calls Daniel Belteshazzar. He calls Hananiah Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. So he gives them Babylonian names. In fact, these names, and we don't have time to go into it, are names that are reflective of the idols of Babylon. Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, Jehovah is my judge, or Jehovah is judge, Daniel's name is changed to Belteshazzar, linked to the god Bel that the Babylonians worshipped. So what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do here, he's trying to create a group of individuals, an elite group, that he can use not just to rule in Babylon in the future under him, the brightest and the best, but maybe even send some of them back to Jerusalem or to Judea to rule over that area. But in their hearts, they're Babylonians. In their hearts, they're loyal to him. In their hearts, they don't want to give up their privileges and their positions. And he bought them, not just for a time, but bought them for life. That's his ploy. That's what he's up to here. But having done all those things, Daniel and his three friends make a decision. Now, when he changes their names, they say nothing, because there's no sin in that. If they want to call him Belteshazzar, that's up to them. When they change his language and make him learn the Chaldean tongue, Daniel knows there's no sin in that, so he permits that. When they make him live in Babylon, he believes that's God's will for his people to be in captivity. Daniel submits to that sovereign choice God has made for his life. Now, we can imagine this is very terrifying for Daniel and his friends, because Nebuchadnezzar is a tyrant, and they are foreigners. They're just children, and they've been torn away from their mother and father. They've been torn away from their siblings, from their fellow countrymen, from their culture, from their faith, because the Jewish faith very much was tied up in Jerusalem with the temple and the worship there. So they were dragged away, and now they find themselves thrown into the great city of Babylon with all its idolatry and immorality. It has no time for the God of Israel. And they are the subjugated people. And no doubt the Babylonian people are sneering at them. Where's your God, Jehovah? He didn't do much for you. Our God's greater than yours. We control you. We control your country. We control your king. It's going to be a very delicate, sensitive time for Daniel and his three friends. In fact, it's going to be a very intimidating and frightening time. And when the king asks them to do something that doesn't contradict God's word, they submit to it. And that's what we are called to do as Christians. When there is something that we are asked to do, maybe by our boss, by the country that we live in, the state, and it doesn't contradict God's way, God's will, it may inconvenience us, it may irritate us, it may limit our freedoms to do the things we want to do, but as long as it doesn't contradict God's word, we're to surrender to it, we're to submit to it unto the Lord. And Daniel does that. And his three friends do that. But then something comes along. We've already hinted at it here. That does contradict God's word. And we're told the king asked them to eat his meat and drink his wine. And now they've got a problem. Because they know that the reason their nation was judged by God, the reason they are themselves feeling that judgment down in captivity, is because their nation disobeyed God's law. And God's law forbid a Jewish boy or a Jewish girl to eat meat that is non-kosher meat, to use such a term. To eat meat that is corrupted by offering up to idols. And wine that is similarly tainted. And Daniel and his three friends, they have a big choice now to make. Will they go with the flow and say, well, you know, we're away from home and these people don't understand our faith. They don't understand our God. We're just children. Will we give in and surrender our beliefs and our testimony and eat the meat and drink the wine? And this is going to be a terrible temptation. But you see, what they're going to prove here is the world can change our name, but not our heart. The world can put us in difficult circumstances, but it can't change the morals we have in those difficult circumstances. And Daniel and his three friends valued their testimony above their reputation. They valued their testimony above their career. They valued their testimony above riches and position and honor. And when this temptation comes, and we can imagine it's a terrible temptation to give in on this point. And no doubt other Jews who are with them on the program, they give in. And that brought its own peer pressure. No doubt they understood that Nebuchadnezzar, being a very ruthless man, would not tolerate any disrespect to his command. And many of them, no doubt, heard the whisper of the devil saying, you know, just take a little bit of the meat, a little bit of the wine. God understands. You're not in Jerusalem anymore. There's no kosher butcher there down in Babylon. And God gives you a special dispensation, special excuse to go ahead and take it. Maybe the devil even said to him, you know, the Bible's law only applies in Jerusalem. It doesn't apply in Babylon. Maybe Satan even said to them, you know, if you give up your position here, this golden ticket of this scholarship program, that, you know, you'll lose the hope of being able to rule your own people and help them and be a blessing to them in the future. You know, God has put you here, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and you just need to be wise here. Don't rock the boat. You're among pagans here. You're not among Jews. God will understand. And anyway, if you make a stand here, nobody will care about your principles. It'll have no effect. People will just laugh. They don't understand such things. And you'll actually harm your testimony because people will then think you're so narrow-minded and so bigoted in your beliefs. But you know, verse 8 says something about Daniel and his friends. And really, this is the key to understanding Daniel's life as a prophet and as a man of God. It says, but Daniel. Oh, this is where the contrast comes between everybody else and Daniel. And it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart. So he didn't just refuse using his will. It began in his heart. And his heart was connected to God's heart by God's word. Daniel understood by God's word that it would be a sin for him to do this. It would contradict God's word. It would defile his testimony by doing so. And his heart was so connected to the heart of God that Daniel's will then automatically responded and said, no, I will not disobey my father's will. I will not disagree with my father's commandments. You see, Daniel understood that Nebuchadnezzar was his king, but he understood above Nebuchadnezzar stood the King of Kings. And he ruled over even Nebuchadnezzar's rule, Nebuchadnezzar's laws. And when there's a contradiction between man's laws and God's laws must be obeyed. Must be obeyed. It's not a choice. It's a command. You must obey. We ought to obey God rather than men, as the scriptures teach. And Daniel in his heart had decided, no matter what the consequence, no matter what the cost, whether I lose my position, whether I lose my life, whether I end up a slave down in the mines in Babylon or working, building bricks for making bricks to build homes for the rest of my life, whether I'm put on a ship to row in chains for the rest of my days, whatever the cost, I'll do the right thing. I'll obey God rather than man. And he makes that choice. And he's going to stand by that choice. And his three friends will stand with him. Now, something happens when Daniel decides to obey God's will. God is watching. And God is pleased with his choice young servants, Daniel, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we're told in verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. So God was working. And this always will happen. When you serve the Lord, when you do God's will, God will be working alongside you. He'll not leave you alone to face the battle. And he's working alongside Daniel behind the scenes. And he opens up an opportunity for Daniel to have a good relationship with his immediate superior. Now, that tells us straight away something about Daniel. It tells us that Daniel's a very likable individual. You know, there are people who pride themselves on being prickly, awkward customers, don't they? And they say, well, in the workplace, everybody knows me. I just open my mouth and I just speak my mind. And if I don't like it, I let everybody know. And if it doesn't suit me, I let everybody know. I'm very blunt. And they think that's actually a spiritual virtue. It's not. And you'll discover this as you read the Bible. Those who really know God are full of love and grace and humility and meekness. And Daniel was no exception. And I'm sure this prince of the eunuchs had been watching these young men, all of them, that were under his charge, including Daniel and his three friends. And he could see there's something different about Daniel. There's something special about this young man. Not just his ability, but his grace and his humility and his meekness. And he's drawn to Daniel. He's impressed by Daniel. And Daniel very cleverly, and the wisdom that he has, when this man says to him, I fear my lord the king, verse 10, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces a worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Now he says, if the king comes to audit my supervision of all these scholars on this program, and he discovers that you and your three friends are weaker than all the rest, just by looking at you, you're not as well fed as the rest. He says, if that, then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. The king is just going to come after me. I'm going to be massacred. And this is no empty threat. For we know that Nebuchadnezzar is the type of guy who has no mercy to anyone when it doesn't suit us. We discover even as we read through the early chapters of the book of Daniel, he's a man of volatile temper and a ruthless individual. And this prince, the eunuchs, brings this problem to Daniel. He says, listen, I could lose my life. You're asking me to endanger myself personally by granting you an exemption here. And Daniel is very, very clever. And this shows how wise he is for such a young man and mature he is, because he says in verse 12, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. So he says, listen, this is a 3-year program. And I understand the problem you're in. I understand the weakness of your position in relation to the king. But he says, I want you to do a test. Just grant me this little test for 10 days. And Nebuchadnezzar's not coming back till the end of 3 years, or that's the program. So grant me this little window, just 10 days. It's a very reasonable request. It's one that won't endanger your life, or it shouldn't endanger your life in any way. And he says, grant me this 10-day window. And at the end of it, you observe whether my countenance and the countenance of my 3 friends is equal or even superior to all the rest. Test God in this matter. Now, one thing you notice about what Daniel says in verse 13, then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. You notice how he finishes this. Daniel doesn't say, well, if at the end of 10 days you think that our complexion is worse than the rest, noticeably worse than the rest, well, we'll just surrender and give in and eat the meat. No, Daniel doesn't say that. He is not going to eat this meat or drink this wine under any circumstance, no matter what the consequence is for him personally. But what he has done here, in a very mature and wise way, is he's made it easy for this prince of the eunuchs to give in to this request. It's a very reasonable request that he's made. And the prince of the eunuchs, we're told, consented, verse 14, and proved them 10 days. And God then steps in, because God's at work all the way through this, opening up relationships for Daniel, bringing Daniel into friendship and respect, then blessing Daniel when he takes his stand, because we're told at the end of the 10 days, verse 15, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which had eat the portion of the kingdom. Now, this is not natural. The others are eating meat and wine and all kinds of luxuries associated, no doubt, with that. And Daniel's eating pulse vegetables and water. And yet at the end of 10 days, not just his countenance is shining, but he's fatter. He's stronger looking. He looks like he's the one on the great luxurious diet. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, likewise. You see the hand of God, see the finger of God already in Daniel's life. But then, verse 16 says, then thus Melsar, that's the name of the prince of the eunuchs, took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. So for 3 years, they just ate the most simple food. Didn't indulge the flesh with all those delicacies that the others had. And that was a sacrifice that they had to bear. That was a reproach they had to bear, a cross they had to bear, that no one else was willing to do. And they did it for 3 years. But then, the amazing thing is this. At the end of the 3 years, the king commands that they're all brought before him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a very shrewd man, very capable man in his own right. And we're told he brought them in, saw them, and then verse 19 says, the king communed with them. So the king talked to them. Now, by this stage, they've learned the Babylonian tongue, mastered it, but they've mastered all the teaching of the Babylonians, their mathematics, their philosophy, their religious aspect of their culture. They've mastered all these things. Remember, these are very, very bright young men, great minds. They can absorb huge amounts of information. And Daniel and his three friends are brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and he, the king, now is demanding, I'm going to test these young men. And as he tests them, we're told in verse 20, in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now, this is amazing. It would be amazing if it said this, that King Nebuchadnezzar regarded these 4 young men as 10 times wiser than all the other young men on this scholarship program. That would be impressive, because that's the cream of the crop of the brains of the kingdom of Judah. And for them to be 10 times better than all the rest would be an amazing achievement. But notice what it says very carefully. He found them 10 times wiser in wisdom and understanding than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm, of all the Babylonian empire. Now, you just got to stop, pause and think about this. Many of these individuals that we're referring to here would be men of great experience and years, men of great ability, who had lived long lives of study and observation and experience of life, and they would have built up a huge array of intellectual pursuits and knowledge and understanding. And yet, when Nebuchadnezzar not just compares these 4 to all the other young people in this program, but compares them to the wisest men of the wisest nation on the earth, he finds them 10 times more intellectual, wiser than all of those people. What a testimony. How God blessed these young men. And Daniel shows us right at the very beginning, this is how I'm going to live my life. Start young. Remember thy creator in the days of thy youth. Daniel remembered to stand for God from young. And you know, that step he took as a young teenager down in Babylon will be the defining moment of his life. Because from that moment onwards, Daniel will never compromise all the way through the life of Babylon, his life in Babylon and then in Persia. He won't surrender 1 inch of God's word. And you know, there are many young men who went down with Daniel in that program, but their memory didn't live on. Because only those who live for God, their memory lives on. And Daniel was blessed to live for God. Now, really, the last incident, biographical incident, of Daniel's life is in Daniel chapter 6. And here, he's in a very different situation. He's no longer a young man. He's an old man in his 80s. And when he enters this new regime, the Persians have conquered the Babylonians, we're told in the beginning of Daniel chapter 6, in verse 1, that Darius, the new emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, that now controls the Babylonian Empire, he, like Nebuchadnezzar, is wise. He delegates authority. And he chooses 120 princes to rule under him, kind of sub-rulers. We call them mini-kings, prime ministers, use whatever term you like, governors. And they're to rule this massive empire that went from Ethiopia to India and all the way to Europe. And then he set 3 men above those 120. So there was him, then 3 others, then the 120. And who did he put in the 3 others? 3 deputy emperors, for want of a better term. Verse 2. And over these 3 presidents, they're called, of whom Daniel was first. He appoints Daniel in that 3. Not all Persians. Includes a foreigner, Daniel. And someone from the Babylonian Empire that they had just conquered. Normally when they conquer another empire, the previous empire will sweep away the rulers of the old one because they can't be trusted. But somehow Daniel's reputation was so high after 70 years really with the Babylonians that when the Persians came in, they immediately recognized and respected him and put him into the three top rulers underneath the Persian emperor. And then we're told in verse 2, of the three presidents of whom Daniel was, he was appointed above the other three. Incredible. So here you have a Persian ruler, emperor, and immediately he takes power over the Babylonian Empire. He says, I need this man Daniel. He might be old, but he's so wise, he's so godly, he's so trustworthy, that I need him as my man, my buffer between me and not just the other rulers, but the people of the empire. I trust him so much. He has such integrity and such honor. But then, we all know the story of Daniel chapter 6, how they engineered a situation where if he prayed to his God publicly towards Jerusalem, those who were jealous of him would have him cast into the den of lions. And how will Daniel respond? Well, nearly 70 years before, Daniel, remember, had purposed in his heart not to disobey God's way, God's will, God's word. Refused to disobey God's word in one little area. And now when he's asked to disobey God's word in his prayer life, Daniel's not going to do it. And the king is going to recognize that. And the Bible makes a very interesting statement in verse 10. It says, now when Daniel knew, Daniel 6 verse 10, that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And then it says in brackets, after the comma, as he did aforetime. For 70 years, three times a day, Daniel took time to pray, took time to get on his knees and let everybody know, Daniel's not great. He may have a great position in Babylon and now in Persia, but there's someone far greater than Daniel in Daniel's life. It's Daniel's God. And Daniel needs his God. He depends on his God. And all the wisdom and all the talent that everybody admired about Daniel, it wasn't because of Daniel, it was because of the grace of God in his life. And you know, the king, when he saw Daniel after he had come out of the den of lions, he said in verse 20, when he came to the den, so the next day, and I know I'm jumping ahead slightly, but I don't have time to go through this whole incident, but this jumps out at me in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 6. It says, when Darius came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, and the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Old Darius says, your God, Daniel, you serve continually. He knew this about Daniel. He knew that Daniel's God could do great things. How did he know? Daniel must have told him. Daniel must have witnessed to him. Daniel must have told him every opportunity he got. The secret to Daniel's life, his integrity, his honor, his meekness, his humility, is not because Daniel's a meek man in his fleshly nature. It's not because Daniel is born a humble person. It's because of the grace of God and the relationship Daniel has with his God. And you know, this spoke to Darius so much that he issued a command in delivering Daniel. In verse 25 to verse 26, he says to all the nations and peoples in his empire, verse 26, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and be fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. Wow, what a testimony Daniel had. And steadfast forever. He lives forever. He's eternal. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of this land. So he makes it clear, old Darius, that the Daniel that he believes, that he knows, the Daniel that worships his God over the king, is the Daniel who is God's man. And you know, it ends Daniel chapter 6 with this. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That was Daniel's life. Every moment of every day, he was a man in touch with God. I want to finish this message on Daniel because there was so much I could say. And so many incidents in his life that I could point to, but time doesn't avail me of that opportunity. But ask this question, why made Daniel great? Why was he such a great man? Number one, he was a man of the Word of God. All through Daniel's life, you see him drawing from the Word of God. Not to defile himself with the king's meat. Well, how did he know that was a sin? From the Word of God. Why did Daniel pray towards Jerusalem? Because God's Word told him that in 1 Kings. In the prayer of Solomon, when you're in captivity and you're away from your home country as a Jew, you are to open your windows and pray towards Jerusalem. Pray that God would bring back his people from captivity and pray for forgiveness of sins for yourself and for your people. And Daniel knew that, and he was a man of the Word of God. But then the second reason he succeeded in life and what made him so great was he was a man of prayer. We saw that 3 times a day for 70 years. Do you know how many seasons of prayer that is? 75,000. And here's a man living one of the busiest lives, most difficult, challenging lives for over 70 years. And yet he takes time to pray, not once a day, but 3 times a day. He was a man of conviction. That's the third thing about him. You couldn't shift Daniel. When he stood for something, he stood for it. He was a man of consistency. Throughout his long life in Babylon, he never wavered. He didn't just stand for God as a teenager and then give up standing for God as an older man or weaken his stand for God. No, all the way through, he's consistent. He's a man of integrity. People trusted him. Ungodly people trusted him. They respected him. He's a man of faith. He put God's word and God's way above everything, and he trusted God to take care of him in the trying circumstances. He's a man of humility. He never boasted. He never played politics. He never tried to advance the greasy pole of the career structure in Babylon by playing games. Not Daniel. Just trusted God to bring him up. He's a man of dignity. He's a man of humility. He's a man who was attractive to others. He had a wonderful personality. And you know, the star of Daniel has shone for over 2,500 years on this earth. And his legacy and his reputation is known not just nearly 3,000 years ago, but known today. I want to finish by drawing your attention to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 19. In one of his visions toward the end of his life, it says, this angel came and says in verse 19, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. Now there are two things that immediately tells me, that Daniel wasn't naturally a strong person. In his own fleshly ways, he understood that he needed the grace of God to strengthen him. He was flesh and blood like you and I. He could sin just like you and I could sin. He could fall into temptation just like you and I. And the angel came and said, you be strong. You need to be encouraged here. You be strong. But then the beautiful thing about this conversation was a description of Daniel in verse 19. O man greatly beloved. You know, God saw Daniel alone there down in Babylon from a teenager to an old man. He saw all the struggles he had, all the temptations he had, and he saw how he rose above them. And he lived so consistently and honored God with his life. And God describes him not just as beloved, but as his